We are excited to get our new quarter started and do a little shake up. We used to move around a little bit more, and I think we kind of stopped and looked, and for about 3 years all of us had stopped in the same class. And so so we shook up again. So you get stuck with me, and everybody else rotated around a little bit, but look forward to the opportunity to get to study together. I want to shift, though we spent a lot of time last year or so going through some of the Kings and some history, some great lessons there. Certainly, as you look back and think about lessons learned from the past, and those are good lessons, but wanted to shift and get us back into the New Testament as we started this quarter and look at some things. And broadly, hope to be able to look at the, not necessarily the life of Jesus, focusing more so on the teachings of Jesus. And so it gives us a pretty broad spectrum of things that we can look at and move along. So hopefully they'll be beneficial, certainly being able to look at the master teacher and the way he handled things and the things that he taught, even sometimes when they're difficult situations. And so hopefully that will be beneficial to us all. And so as we begin, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study. Our Father, our God in heaven, as we approach your throne this morning, we praise you for all that you are and all that you have done for us. We look back through the stream of time and history, and we recognize that you have always shown great love unto your people, that you have blessed us in our lives with the physical things that we stand in need of, that we have great spiritual blessings that are poured out upon us. And Father, help us to recognize day by day the richness of those blessings. We're thankful for a new week and this first day of the week. We always anticipate being able to approach into your throne and worship you as we look forward to in the next hour. Thankful for this time that's set aside, that we can open the pages of your word and the things that you've recorded for us. Strive to learn the wisdom that you would have us to know from those things that are recorded. Certainly thankful for your son, for his life, and for his teaching, and pray that we can learn from those things that are recorded, that we might continue learning from that wisdom, that we can apply it to ourselves, and in turn, go into a world that's lost and dying and in need of hope, and to be able to show them the Savior. We're thankful, again, for all these opportunities, those who are able to be with us today as we study. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I struggle with where to start, but let's go to Acts chapter 1 for just a moment. You think about the book of Acts, and you have a history of the church as the gospel begins going forth, as the hope that has been promised now goes forth into the world in all of its fullness. And I want us to recognize that it is built upon a foundation, and that foundation is clearly laid for us there in Acts chapter 1. That as Luke begins recording this history, he looks backwards and he talks about the former treatise, basically, if we will, for the purpose here, the former letter that I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And we've focused on that phrase quite a bit this year as you think about the life of Jesus and the things that he began to do and teach. And we could spend all class period talking about that concept. One of the things that I always remember or remind myself, certainly, is that I believe that order is important. Jesus set about doing the Father's will. He lived it in his life. He came as an example. And in so doing, as he taught people, he wasn't teaching them to do something different than what he was doing. He was living the life that he instructed others. And so as you look at his life, you learn a lot about Christian living just from the way he handled himself, just from the way that he conducted his life, from the priorities that he set, the way that he dealt with people. All of these things are things that we can learn from them. And so when you begin from that point forward, you're going to get into the history of how the church starts there in Acts chapter 2, and then moving forward, how the gospel begins spreading out according to the pattern, if you will, the outline of the book, really, that Jesus sets in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. After you have received power, or you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's exactly how the book of Acts kind of unfolds. That promise, you wait for this promise that has been given unto you, that's going to come to pass there in Acts chapter 2. And then the gospel begins going forth. And it begins, the church begins growing by leaps and bounds, if you will. Some 3,000 that are obedient to the gospel there in Acts chapter 2 that quickly grows to some 5,000 and in a multitude. No longer trying to give a specific number to the church, but it talks about its growth and its spread. And it begins spreading first numerically, and then it begins spreading geographically. And then you have the missionary journeys of Paul that are recorded for us. And we recognize, we learn a little bit about Peter and his work. You learn a little bit or quite a bit more about Paul and his work. But others are active too. Others are busy. Others are going about proclaiming the gospel. Those specific instances are not recorded for us, but the gospel indeed is going forth. And so it's a reminder that history and the establishment of the church, as it's going forth, it's all built upon something. And it's built upon this continuation because Luke is looking back and he says, here's my continuation of the account of all that Jesus began to do and teach. He prepared us for something that we're now fulfilling. We get to be a part of something even this day as the gospel continues going forth into the world that Jesus laid the foundation for. Now, when you have that concept in mind, then you go back and you think a little bit briefly about the Old Testament. The Old Testament continually pointed us forward to something. That there were the promises and there were the prophecies that were building up and that were looking forward. And there from Genesis 3:15 and that promise of one who's going to come save the world and crush the head of Satan. And you go on and you begin thinking about the promises that God is going to give unto Abraham that ultimately are going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, beginning there in Genesis chapter 12. You think about promises as a kingdom is established, but David and Solomon are given promises of one who's coming that's always going to be upon the throne. They're going to live and die. The kingdom's going to have issues, but there's one who's coming. Even as that kingdom has its problems and its difficulties and ultimately delivered into captivity and brought back, especially then after the captivity, there's still great hope and promise, but it's not built upon a physical kingdom. It's built upon a kingdom that's going to come and is going to last forever. And so we're constantly looking forward with the hope of something that is to come. We have the concept that the Hebrew writer presents to us time and time again. The blood and sacrifices of the Old Testament constantly look forward to something that was coming that was better. These sacrifices were given day by day, and certainly considering the Day of Atonement, year by year, there's a remembrance of sin. But now, once and for all, Jesus has sacrificed himself. And so all of those things pointed forward, and you come to Malachi, and we have a closing of the revelation of the Old Testament, a closing of God speaking to man in that way, and awaiting. Now, I don't want to drift off too far in a rabbit hole, but I spent a lot of time thinking about that this morning, waiting. Our society doesn't well prepare us to wait. we tend to be an impatient people. And I point my finger squarely at myself. You know, the technologies we have, we get mad when, you know, something takes 30 seconds because we want it to load in 5 seconds. We get frustrated at the microwave because I'm having to stand there for 5 minutes for my vegetables to steam as I'm heating them up. And, you know, there's a convenience factor, and I forget how convenient some of those things can be and how time-saving some of these things can be, but there's an instantaneous want. You think back just in your own mind of some biblical accounts of how oftentimes God, if you will, tested his people. He tried his people, not in a sense of, I'm going to trip you up, but in a sense, I want to help you learn. And he called upon his people to wait. There's ones that come to mind with Abraham and Sarah. You're going to have a child, but wait. There was a lot of waiting. And what do they do? At times, I'll jump in and I'll fix it myself. I'll jump in and I'll figure out this pattern. Wait. God's got it under control. Let him do it in his time and his way. The idea of a king. We want to be like the nations that are around us. No, wait and do it God's way. Think of some other examples that came to mind, that closing even of Malachi. There's the promise of a coming Savior. But wait. Wait 400 years. Can you imagine that time and people wondering, is it going to be in my life? Is it happening now? You know, that constant anticipation. You know, we've been waiting really in many ways since Genesis 3 and verse 15. We've been waiting from the time of Abraham. We've been waiting from the time of David. Now the prophets are closing out. We're still waiting. There's one that's going to come and prepare the way. And then the Christ is going to come, but we're waiting. I thought about it. That was the other one I thought of. Abraham and Sarah. Never receiving the promises, but receiving them by faith, trusting in God. This land's going to be given to you. Your family's going to grow into an innumerable nation, and in you all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. But you didn't see the fulfillment of any of those three promises in your life, but you trusted in God that they were going to come to pass. And some of it was going to require, again, a period of some 450 years, some of it was going to require your people dwelling in captivity. And only in looking back later could you really see, wow, you know, God used even the captivity of Egypt as a, if you will, a proofing oven for his people to rise and flourish. It wasn't always a great environment, but it was the environment his people needed to be in. Wait, because God's going to keep his promise. And so, again, you come into Malachi, wait. Even there in Acts chapter 1 where we started, Jesus is still telling his disciples, I'm going to ascend, but you wait. You tarry. You stay here in Jerusalem. You think it was ever tempting for them to, well, I got to get out and I got to get to work. No, you wait. You think there was ever a wonder as they woke up in the morning, is today today? Is this going to be it? But waiting until it was God's time in Acts chapter 2. And now Peter, with the others, can boldly and confidently stand up in verse 16 of Acts chapter 2. This is that. This is what God's promised. Here's the fulfillment of it. Now we're ready to go and get to work. And so wait. Waiting on the right time. Waiting on God's time. Doing things his way and in his time. And yet, when we look even at the life of Jesus, okay, here's all those promises. Promises, some of them which stretched, you know, 4,000-6,000 years through the time of their fulfillment. But God was going to keep his word. And so when we look at Jesus, where we circle back and where we're headed, is this is what people have been waiting for. And the gospel accounts are, if you will, God springing on the scene and saying, okay, you've waited and here it is. Here's the fulfillment of all that you've been anticipating. And so as I think about the gospel accounts, I want us to have those that mindset that here is the fulfillment of what men have been waiting for 4,000 to 6,000 years, and these promises and these prophecies that we've been waiting and longing for, this Christ and this Messiah, and constantly wondering, is this it? Is this the time? Is it now? Is this the person? And here's the fulfillment of all of that waiting. But at the same time, as you consider the gospel accounts, understanding that there's your foundation too, upon which all of the rest is going to be built. All of it's going to point back now to, yes, the Christ came. Yes, the Christ fulfilled His mission, established His church, the history of that in the book of Acts as it goes forth, and that fulfillment. And now the epistles dealing with the establishment of that church, the structure, the organization, the operation, the living within that kingdom, those structures that come to deal with being a citizen of that kingdom that you now live in. And even the book of Revelation that points forward and says, and stick there. And guess what? Wait. And God's going to keep His promise, because one day He's going to say it's over. One day, time will run out. Time will expire. Time will be no more. God will keep His promise. Jesus will return once again. And the hope and the promise there in the book of Revelation, you're waiting for this. And God, as He always has, is going to be faithful, is going to keep His promise, and you, as the faithful people of God, are going to be rewarded. But that center's right around here in this hub of the gospel and the book of Acts, as it looks in the gospel accounts and the book of Acts as it looks backwards and forwards. Royce.
You just brought up something that I already thought about. That you go to 2 Peter chapter 3. People actually lied to those who were scoffers. They say, well, Christ hasn't come yet.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But, you know, that's just bad logic. But I read this stuff, and I thought, man, they should have been thankful that they had come with their mindset, with their attitude, but you're right. There will come a day when all this will come. But we wait. Mm-hmm. We don't know when this will be. No human being does.
So. And again, that's a rabbit hole we could spend plenty of time on. Wait. But wait in preparedness. Waiting doesn't mean go read 2 Thessalonians. Waiting doesn't mean go climb the top of a mountain, sit in a recliner chair, and say, "Well, I'm looking, I'm ready." No, you keep living in waitfulness, in watchfulness, being ready, but you're still having to wait and do it in God's own time. Good thought. Okay, well, with that mindset, let's think about the one who we're going to look at as far as the study and His teachings. In a sense, there is an idea as we lay this foundation. Why should we care? Oh, why should we care what Jesus said? Why should we care what he had to say, what He instructed other people, what He taught, what we could learn even from Him? And so when I think you look at an overview of each of the gospel accounts, each of them, you see, gives us a little different picture. I don't expect most of this to be necessarily new material. I hope it's a good reminder and maybe narrow in on some things. But what we'll lay the foundation with is I want to maybe spend a class period or so, and that's dangerous territory because it could turn into two or three. But looking at each of the gospel accounts, just in a bit of a quick survey method of what are you trying to tell me about the Christ? And so as you look through them, let's tell you where we're going, and then we'll go back and do it. And so when you look at the book of Matthew, Matthew's going to spend a lot of time saying, hey, here is your prophesied and promised Messiah. He is the one. and he's going to go through from a very Jewish mindset. He has every legal right to sit upon the throne of David. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one we have been waiting on. And in many ways, I think there's a fitting sense in which Matthew goes first there. He's the one that looks and says, okay, that one you've been waiting for, that one that here's his history as we trace his coming into the world. He's now here. And so we'll come back and talk about Matthew in just a moment. But looking at that prophesied, promised Messiah, why should I listen to him? Because he's the one that you've been waiting for. He's the one that the Old Testament has been telling us about for thousands of years. He's the one that you go back into Genesis 3:15 that's going to fulfill this ultimate promise. He's the one, as you look back into Moses even, and he says, there's one coming like unto me, a prophet coming like unto me. Well, here's the one that we've been waiting for. So showing us those fulfillments. Mark is going to come upon the scene, and he's going to show us, I believe, in many ways, Jesus as a perfect servant of God. One of the things I love about the Gospel of Mark is it will wear you out just reading it. If you think about and you place yourself mentally in the actions of Jesus and his disciples, they don't slow down very much. They are moving from place to place. It is a constantly active account, a glimpse into the life of Jesus. And straightway is a big word that appears throughout that book. You know, they were here, then they're going here, now they're over here. Not haphazardly, but showing us the busyness and the activeness of Jesus. He came as a servant. In many ways, that's going to appeal to maybe a Roman mindset that valued the state. They valued civic mindedness. Well, here is Jesus as a king, but what is he? He's a servant. He's serving that kingdom even as the king. And so that's going to help appeal to that mindset. And so Mark, Jesus is an active and authoritative servant. And then Luke. Luke, in many ways, shows us this ideal man. He's going to appeal here to somewhat of a Grecian mindset that valued and appealed to their idea of mind and body, a man of strength and wisdom. Luke's going to show us the Savior as an everyman Savior. Okay, you think back to your Greek philosophies and things such as that, and that idea that you had your great heroes of Greek mythology. Well, Jesus is not a myth, but he's your hero. And he's the one that's come in many ways, even his appeal, particularly that Grecian mindset. Nevertheless, there's an understanding he came for all. Whereas Matthew, I believe, in his genealogical account, is showing a legal genealogy. He's tracing us back to David, and he's tracing us back to Abraham to prove the legal right. Jesus is who he claims to be. Luke's genealogy is slightly different, I believe, for a particular point, but contain many of the same points of lineage. But I think he's showing you the bloodline. He traces the bloodline here that goes back through every man, because I'm not going to stop at Abraham and David. I'm going to go on back through that lineage and ultimately arrive at Adam. And so here's this source, Adam and Eve, of all living. Here's the one that has originated or emanated from that. Here's the one that can go back and fulfill that promise of Genesis 3:15, that it is of the seed, even of Adam and Eve, of the seed even that's going to come now through Mary as she gives birth unto Jesus. But it ties him in as indeed the Savior of all the world. Luke 19:10. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. There's no qualifier on that. There's no limiter on that. It's not just to the Jewish people. It's not just to the people of his geographical location. It's not to the people of his historical timeline. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he's pointing to all men. And so Luke shows us that hero the compassionate Savior that's come to save the world. And then in many ways, John is giving us a portrait of the Son of God, a spiritual man, the only begotten Son of God, God who's come in human flesh. And he writes more, if you will, some say universally, some say specifically to a mindset of the church. Let me show you who this Jesus is. And we'll spend some time when we get there, even what did Jesus say about himself. And so when you look at all of these accounts, it's important for us to remember you have four gospel accounts, four life accounts of Jesus. They're not telling us different histories. They're not telling us different stories. In fact, the first three there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, are oftentimes called the synoptic gospels for the very fact that they record for us much of the same material, but from a slightly different perspective, a slightly different mindset, each appealing to those, I believe, themes, if you will, that run through those books. But it's the same person, the same story, if you will, the same account that's showing us the life of Jesus. John, slightly different, but still showing us the same man, the same individual, the same basic message as he goes through his account. Each of them benefit us. We've got to be careful. Again, I don't want to go down that rabbit hole. Be careful of saying that there are contradictions in the gospel accounts. Many times what we have to do is just slow down and understand a contradiction and a variance, if you will, are not the same. Yes, these are inspired authors. Yes, they are inspired men as they're recording these accounts and speaking forth that which is true. But even two people that are telling a truth will sometimes have a slightly different perspective. We do that all the time in our lives. We'll look at a particular account and we'll talk about one individual. Well, they maybe to us seem the primary. But yet somebody else looking at that account says, well, you know, there was a group of people that did that. And so they'll talk about the group. Are they telling us two different stories? Or one of them lying? No. One particularly focused on a particular aspect, another focused on another aspect. And so if I, in one account, say that Jesus healed two people, and another account I say that he healed one, that's not a contradiction. I have a different focus, and I gave different details concerning that same story. There's accounts where, there are logical, plausible possibilities. You know, if one account records Jesus healing men as he left Jericho, another account seems to be telling us the same situation, but it talks about entering into Jericho. Well, you know, we have times like that around here as well. We have roads around here, don't we? The old Ballinger Highway. I don't know. I haven't found the new Ballinger Highway. I guess that's just 67, but they didn't name it that way. Different places we've been. One recently, I forgot where that was, but Mertzen does that, I think. There's Mertzen, and there's Old Mertzen. Well, would I be right if I was at the Old Mertzen Courthouse and I talked about leaving Mertzen? It's not inaccurate, but if I was heading into New Mertzen, somebody else talked about, well, he was entering Mertzen. Well, both are technically accurate, again, depending on perspective. If I lived here, I don't know how long ago that was. I don't know this local history as well. If I lived here 60 years ago and I knew Mertzen as the old Mertzen and then the city kind of moved, I may well still talk about that old square as Mertzen. And so just different perspectives and understand as we look at these gospel accounts, that's what these authors many times are doing for us. They're giving us factual accounts of a history, but doing so with slightly different perspectives. And so have an appreciation for that. And so what I want to do is we look at each of those maybe in just a little bit more detail as time allows us. is understand the book. Again, it's not trying to even be an overview of those books, but a very surface skim of what the author's trying to do. I want you to think a moment about Matthew and his purpose. We gave the kind of the overview there, the promise or prophesied Messiah. He's the one that's coming on the scene, showing us he is exactly who we have been waiting for. So you have a Jewish mindset that knows about the coming Messiah, is looking for the coming Messiah. In many ways, Matthew's connecting those dots for us and saying, here he is. You don't have the reason here to reject him and to fight against him, because here are all the points. What else do you really want? Here's the proof. Here's the evidence that he is that promised Messiah. And so think about how Matthew begins there in Matthew 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy or the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Is that not what then Matthew picks up from that point forward and sets about to prove? That's your thesis message, if you will. He is that one. He is that Messiah. He is the one that has come as the son of David and the son of Abraham. And so when you read that statement, again, to a Jewish mindset, that's reminding us, hey, that's that Messiah we've been looking for. That's that one. It's not a one. It's the one that we have been looking for, that we've been waiting for all of this time, and showing us he has the right to reign. It is his. And here's all the genealogical proof. Here's the evidence that you need. Here's the fulfillment of promises and prophecies. And particularly in these first four chapters, that rings time and time and time again. Here is the fulfillment of these things. Look in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. And we'll come back to some other thoughts in just a moment. Matthew 2 and verse 15. Here, following the birth of Jesus, they've escaped into Egypt. Notice right in the middle of that verse. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet. What's Matthew reminding our mind of? This was prophesied. This is what we were waiting on. Here's one of your signs. Here's one of your evidences. Jesus came to do exactly that which was said that was going to be done. Matthew chapter 4, verse 14. Notice there that same or very similar phrase, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Fulfillment. Matthew, time and again, is tying or keying us into that mindset. Here is the fulfillment. Here is the one that has done that which God said he was going to be doing. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8 in verse 17, we see this same similar expression once again. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Fulfillment, fulfillment. Fulfillment, fulfillment. Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, and there in verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, Isaiah the prophet saying. And so again, pointing us time and again to these keys, these indicators. Matthew 13, and look at verse 35, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Again, even in his teachings of miracle, teachings of parables, this is a fulfillment of the prophecies. Matthew chapter 21, and we'll look there in verse 4. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And then again, Matthew 27 and verse 35. Matthew 27 and verse 35. They crucified him, parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And so there, you see how this phrase continually repeats itself, and Matthew is setting a groundwork or a foundation that shows us This is that one you've been waiting on. This is the one that the prophets pointed forward to. This is the one that the prophets told us about. And he has now come forth to fulfill all of those things. And so Matthew chapter 1 sets forth, here's that lineage. Here's that genealogical proof. You've got his birth and the circumstances thereof. And by birth, I mean not only his lineage, his genealogy, the history there for which he is coming, but also even the idea there of the miraculous virgin birth that he is born with, again, in fulfillment of prophecy. Location in fulfillment of prophecy, born in Bethlehem of Judea. Here's an interesting point. As you look in Matthew chapter 2, sometimes I think maybe we skim by this a little too quickly. And as the wise men come sometime after the birth of Jesus, and they have traveled east to Jerusalem looking for King of the Jews, we have seen his star from the east and have come to worship him. Uh-oh, verse 3, Herod the king. That's going to be a troubling statement. There's been a birth of a new king who's challenging my throne. And so when he heard these things, he was troubled, and Jerusalem with him. What's the turmoil that's about to happen? What is this new king? And it's interesting, he gathers in verse 4 the chief priests and the scribes of the people together and demanded them where the Christ should be born. And they said, we don't know. No. Sometimes with prophecy, I think we look and say, well, we can look back and understand that those were prophecies now that they've been fulfilled. This is one at least they knew. They don't know that it has been fulfilled yet. But they know if it's being fulfilled, this is how it's going to be fulfilled. I hope that makes sense. Because in verse 5, they say unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it's written by the prophet. And so it's interesting there. The scribes and the wise men of the day, the chief priests that they've gathered together, they knew the prophecies, at least some of them. They knew some of the things that they would be looking for. They knew the location of this one's birth, because when they were asked, well, where is he going to be born? They didn't say, well, we don't have any knowledge of that. We don't have any evidence. No, we know what the prophecies say. We know where they say he's going to be born. They don't understand at this point that one has been born there and one has fulfilled this, but they're able to understand those prophecies. And so as you read through Matthew, and he's saying all these things were done to fulfill the prophecies, they would know those things. They would be familiar with the prophets. They would be familiar with the things that were said. And they had the text. They could go back and search them and understand these things and say, yeah, what Matthew's telling us is exactly right. And yet many would still fight against that knowledge. And so this one who has come to reign. Drop down Matthew 1. Great study in and of itself, but here a purpose. Drop down into Matthew 1 and verse 21. Speaking here of Mary, she shall bring forth a son. I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And again, there in verse 22, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet. And so even there in Matthew 1:23, pointing back to Isaiah 7:14 and that prophecy of the virgin birth. But he's come with a point and a purpose. This is your king. This is the one that you have been anticipating. This is the one that you have been waiting for. And so Matthew stresses that point. As you go into chapter 3, here's the one who is a fulfiller, who has come to do the Father's will, really chapter 3 and 4. And so he comes to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He's going to do his Father's will. You want to see it in action? Go into Matthew chapter 4. You've got the temptations of Jesus. There's no doubt as you look at the prophecies. He knows his Father's will. He knows his instructions. And he knows that his mind is set on doing that which is going to please him. time and again, it is written. I'm going to do that which God has said and no other. As you zoom out a little more, then Matthew lays that foundation. He is the one fulfilling Matthew 1 through 4. Now he is the one who has come to teach Matthew 5 through 7. Lord willing, and seeing how time goes, we'll come back and do a deep dive in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think you can talk about the teachings of Jesus without spending some time in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Some of the most condensed teachings on the kingdom. Here is the king. That's what Matthew is establishing and proving. Here's the king talking about what it looks like and what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom. If you're going to be in my kingdom, this is how you're going to live. This is how my citizens are going to conduct themselves. And so great challenges to us and great comfort to us as we look at those things. But it wasn't just teaching. Again, did we say in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, he was doing and teaching? Matthew 3, 4, there's your doing. He's doing the will of God. He begins teaching, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He's working miracles, particularly there, Matthew 8 through 12, showing his power. Here's a king who has authority. Again, I'm going to brush through these quickly. You can skim those chapters, but Matthew chapter 8, verse 1 through 4, he cleanses a leper. Verse 5 through 13, he's going to heal a palsied servant. He's going to heal Peter's mother-in-law in chapter 8 and verse 14 and 15. He's going to heal a paralytic in Matthew 9, 1 through 7. Heal the woman that had an issue of blood for a long time in Matthew 9, verse 18 through 25. Heal the blind and the dumb in Matthew 9, 27 through 34. Restore a withered hand, Matthew 12. Skipped one over there. He restored withered hand, Matthew 12, 9 through 13. An instance of feeding some 5,000 men in chapter 14, verse 14 through 21. Feeding of 4,000 in Matthew 15, verse 32 through 37. Walking on water, Matthew 14, 25 through 33. And others. That's kind of, if you will, the highlight reel. And they're only recording a subset of all that Jesus did. But all of those things show us power over life and death, power over sickness and ailments, power over the physical things of not just human life, but even of the world as he walks on water. Again, the Creator come into the world and has power and authority over it. But I want to stress something. As you think about Jesus doing those things, and consider something that is reported back to John in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist or John the Immerser, he's done his work. He must increase, I must decrease. I paved the way, and John's about to meet his death. John has been cast into prison, possibly being removed from those things that are happening, possibly wondering about the circumstance and situation that he's in life, possibly having a somewhat of a moment of a weaker faith. I don't know all of the reasons, but John sends servants to ask of Jesus, are you he, or do we look for another, in verse 3. So Matthew chapter 11 and verse 3, John sends these servants with that question. And this is one of those times you can learn some wisdom, and I love Jesus' response. In essence, there is a degree, what do you think? Why don't you reason? John, you know the answer. You just need to be reminded of it. And so Jesus answered in verse 4. Jesus answered and said, go and show John the things that you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached unto them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Jesus, without a doubt, answers that question. But he does not answer it with a personal affirmation. Well, I told you who I am. I claim that I am he. He said, go and show John the things that I'm doing and teaching. Why? Because that's going to be even more powerful evidence than any kind of verbal affirmation that Jesus could have given. So what? This man claims to be the Messiah. Now I'm seeing it. Now I'm making that connection. He's fulfilling those things that the prophet said he was going to do. What would I expect the Messiah as he's come into the world to do any different? And who else could do these things? And so even in that somewhat simple statement, Matthew's recording for us and pointing to the same fact. He's doing that which the prophets said. He is that fulfiller. We talked about his work. Think about his miracles, largely recorded for us there. His parables, teaching in parables in Matthew 13 through Matthew 25. What do you expect of the Messiah? He came and he taught people. And again, this was in fulfillment of those things that were instructed. And so his disciples are going to ask him in Matthew chapter 13, why do you speak in parables? And part of that answer, Matthew 13 and verse 14, it's the fulfillment of prophecies, because that's exactly what they said I was going to do. Now, that's only a part of the answer. There were other reasons for it, but there is that reminder. This is exactly what the Christ, this is exactly what the Messiah was going to do. Two simple and quick thoughts. Let's combine our words and we'll get through even faster. That I want to wrap up with on Wednesday, and then we'll kind of do the same with the book of Mark. Just a quick snapshot. What is Mark showing us about Jesus in his gospel account? And all of that ought to point back and say, that's why I listen to him. Matthew is showing us because he's the Messiah, because he's the one you've been looking for. And so you ought to listen to him. And so thank you for your time this morning, and we'll pause and pick up there, Lord willing, on Wednesday night.